Turn back with me, if you would, to Job chapter 4 and 5, as we look at it together in our continuing series in the book of Job. This year we're entering into another year of the Olympics, Tokyo 2020. The preparations are all in hand. I love the Olympics. I really, really do. I love the excitement of it. I love seeing the competition, seeing athletes at the top of their game winning medals, especially when I hear the national anthem at the medal ceremony, which means that we've won another gold. One of the most moving moments of the Olympics history was the moment when Muhammad Ali actually lit the torch. You remember in the 96 Olympics. And then in 2012 as well in London, he was asked just to simply just hold the flag, to stand and hold the flag and wave. At that stage, Parkinson's had so really destroyed the man's body. It was quite sad. It was moving, but it was sad also. It was sad to look at a man who was once so vibrant and strong, such an incredible athlete. And yet he was now one who could barely move. His nurse, who was beside him, told him on three occasions just simply to raise his hand to wave, and he just couldn't do that. He couldn't have the cognitive understanding to do that. He was the mere resemblance of the man that he once was. And that's what Job was like to his friends. Job's three friends cared for God, and they actually cared for Job as well. We said that a couple of weeks ago, because the fact that they agreed together to come to meet him demonstrated that they had an affection and a love for him. They had seen this man in his prime of life, a successful businessman, a father and a husband, someone who was very much a pillar of his community. But now they were seeing him in his suffering and in his pain. He was completely deteriorated and a mere resemblance of what he once was. You know, if you can find a friend who loves God and loves you, and will stick with you and will never say things that drain you or drag you down, you have found a very rare thing indeed. I think Paul had it in the man Timothy. I certainly know that David had it in the man Jonathan. And oh, how blessed they were of that friendship. Job didn't have that. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had sat at Job's side for 7 days and seven nights, and they never said a word during that period of time. The reason why, I think emotionally, they were just psychologically, emotionally disturbed at the state that they found this man in. They cared for him and they wept with him. But now it comes time for them to speak. It wasn't necessarily wrong for them to speak. Proverbs 12 verse 18 says, however, that the words of the reckless peace like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Oh, that some of their words would bring good counsel and healing to him. It was that they used their speech not to comfort Job, though, but sadly to say a bunch of stupid things to this dear man. Instead of speaking like a comforting counselor, they spoke like foolish clowns. They actually used their words to beat him, to depress him, and to weary him down. You know, there's one thing that you don't need when you're down. You don't need to be kicked, do you? You have that sometimes, don't you? People just drain you with their words. You ever have those occasions, you know, some people that actually when you spend 10 minutes with them, you come away drained. There's some people I go to visit and I spend 3 hours with them and I come away energized. For those of you who have ever been to visit Margaret Burton, she's one of them often. She really, really is. She's such upbeat and such a prayer warrior, bless her. Now, if three friends, Eliphaz was the first to speak. He was a man from Teman, a place, according to Jeremiah, that was once supposedly a place of great learning and a place of great wisdom. In Jeremiah 49, it says this, "This is the Lord, the God Almighty. Is this no longer wisdom in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed?" In other words, there once was wisdom there. They were a learned group of people. But Eliphaz certainly wasn't. There's some suggesting that he was possibly the oldest of these friends. Later on, it speaks about his grey hair, which implied, and also an implication that he could well have been older than Job's father. Did you know that age is supposed to bring about wisdom? Not always. When you look at some of the Eliphaz's first response to Job, you can see that some of the things were wise, but some of them weren't. You notice straight away that, first of all, that he truly cared for Job. He knows much about God as well. He was sincere in what he says. He was very emotional about the situation. He says what he truly believes to be the truth. He says many things which are true. But he does not say what is right before a holy God. This leads us to a very important point, first of all, tonight, that just because a person is caring, emotional, sincere, and really believes what they say to be true, it does not mean that they are right before God. Emotional appeals and emotional surges prove absolutely nothing. Just because someone comes along and says, "The Lord has told me to say this," it doesn't mean that it is of God in any shape, manner, or form. And we'll see that as we go through tonight. Notice carefully that Job 42 and verse 7 says that Eliphaz specifically is named by God himself. It says, "After the Lord said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'I am angry with you.'" And he was angry with the other two friends as well, but he named Eliphaz by himself. "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me to my servant Job." What made God so angry is that Eliphaz did not speak the truth. God wants you and I to be truth sayers, to speak truth, not only about his word, but truth about situations as we find it as well. Although there is so much truth to what Eliphaz says, it is not the whole truth. And it is right in this kind of thing where Satan can really attack a faithful man of God. Because when we mix personal opinion, as we said this morning, with the word of God, it becomes very, very dangerous, because what we have then is half truth, parading or charading as complete truth, and that is highly dangerous. Folks, forgive me, but you do not want to hear what I think about God. What you need to hear is what God has said about himself. That is far more important, is it not? And so let's look at this conversation together. The first thing we notice there, and there's the main teaching point for us tonight, is that when a godly person is suffering, friends must be very careful in what they say, even if they are very close, even if they are caring friends. For if their counsel is not correct, God's anger will be turned against them, just as we see eventually with these three characters. When we talk to someone, folks, or when we talk about someone who's being greatly used of God, we better weigh our words carefully. Eliphaz could have been far better off to have said to Job simply this, Job, do you know what? I do not understand exactly what God is doing in your circumstances. I do not know what you are going through, but what I do know is that you are a mighty man of God and tremendously used of God, and I'm praying for you in the midst of this. That's all he needed to say. But he didn't, sadly. Instead of that, he takes off in this verbal tangent as if he really knew the mind of God. I would hate to see some counselors who counsel people with sort of this half-biblical, half-humanistic psycho-bubble. This kind of talk really, really angers God. You know, some years ago, three pastor friends of mine, were very used of God in counseling in personal areas, tremendously used. However, from a worldly perspective, they didn't have the credentials. And so all three of them went off and they actually studied psychology so that they got the world's approval. And all three of them actually came out and they graduated with first in psychology. But you know, it didn't affect their counseling in any way, even though they got man's stamp on them. But I never forget one of my closest friends who was studying. He said this. He said, I was amazed in my first lecture in the psychologist actually said to me this. He said, psychology is like a blind man with a blindfold in a dark room looking for a black cat that he's not sure is there. That says it all, doesn't it? And when you mix together biblical truth with humanistic cycle babble, it causes more confusion in the heart of believers than anything else. How foolish these three friends are. How more foolish is the assumptions that they make. There's three assumptions that they make at the beginning of their discussion. They assume that God always sends good to good and evil to evil. But sometimes we know that that's not true. You know that the scripture, the psalmist said, did he not? How is it that the evil so often prosper? How is it sometimes, I don't know, how those who are good. Now, hear me what I'm saying here. Because no one is good except, you know the truth of that. However, you're all good. Because you've been made good in God's eyes, okay? So how is it that the righteous even experience bad stuff? That happens, does it not? And so their first advice, their first assumption is completely and utterly wrong. There's another assumption that they make as well, is that great suffering is always the result of great sin. Folks, that's not true. They also make the assumption that repentance will always move God to lift the great suffering. Don't forget, in both of those assumptions, they completely forget the hand of the enemy. Because we remember that Job is experiencing a satanic attack like no one else has ever experienced. Now, whilst we know that God is sovereignly in control and allowing this, we recognize that Job is not responsible for the things that are happening to him. Now, in verse 2, Eliphaz feels as though he must speak to Job, and he knows he could well get a rebuke for it, but he can't refrain from speaking. And so he speaks to him, regardless of knowing that Job may well act to him impatiently, although he didn't really know Job that well. James did. Remember what James said about Job? He was the most patient man that ever lived. Wow. And so he would not act impetuous or impatient towards him in any shape, manner, or form. Now, there are six communications that we're going to see very briefly tonight. There they all are for us. The first thing that we notice there in verse 3 and 4 is the commendation of Job. Eliphaz actually commends him. Job was a man who had been greatly used of God to influence many people through his godly instruction. Do you know, this man Job had pointed many to the Lord. He pointed them in the right direction. When other people were struggling and hurting, Job had been there to encourage them, to strengthen them, and to help them. And Eliphaz knew this. But Eliphaz says, even though this has been true of you, and others have listened to you and you've helped them, now, Job, it's now my time to speak to you, and you've got to listen to me. You get that sense, don't you, of Eliphaz there and the other two as well coming on, that they take a superior position over Job as if Job was not a man who'd been so used of God in the past anyway. The third communication there, you notice that he also then began to criticize Job as well in verse 5. Eliphaz takes it upon himself to criticize Job for being discouraged or impatient concerning all the troubles that had hit him. Do you know, Eliphaz is actually accusing him of being fatigued there or wearied by all that had happened. That is the use of that word dismayed there in that latter part of verse 4. It indicates that Eliphaz is accusing Job of being terrified to the point of trembling. Do you know what? I don't blame him, do you? In the midst of all that had happened to him, in the midst of what we know that he didn't know, that Satan was behind it, that God was allowing all these things to happen, no wonder he was dismayed. No wonder he was wearied. Some of the stuff that have happened in my life because of me have wearied me and dismayed me. Do you know, God knows our frame. He knows that we are but just dust. And I do not believe in any shape, manner, or form that God looked at Job in any way and said, Job, because of your behavior here, I'm going to discount you. God knew exactly his heart. There is nothing wrong with that. And he should not be criticized for it. Imagine being in the company of a godly, well godly used man, someone who had been spoken truth into the lives of thousands of people, someone who'd helped and encouraged many over many decades. You think of somebody that's inspired you, a great man of God. And maybe circumstances have caused them to dismay. Would you ever dare to go to them and say, let me tell you what I think you should do? Foolish man. Do you remember David? He wouldn't lift a hand to Saul. He would not accuse someone that God had anointed, that God had put in that position. We need to be very, very careful when we speak against or speak about men and women of God who are used of God in this way. The third communication, you notice there that Eliphaz, at least he begins to comfort him in verse 6 there. He reminds Job of his fear of God and the full integrity of his spiritual life. This part is true. Job still feared God. He'd not lost his integrity. He'd not turned around and blamed God in any shape, manner, or form. And I believe that Job was still putting his trust and his faith in God. So at that point, Eliphaz was speaking the truth. But after criticizing him, after comforting, he then begins to counsel him in verse 7 through to 11 there. Eliphaz, for some reason, decides it's now time to lecture Job on the topic of suffering. He doesn't specifically point his finger at Job in any way, but he certainly could depress Job in this lecture. Eliphaz reminds Job of the fact that no innocent person or upright people die. In verse 7 there it says, consider now who being innocent has ever perished. Were they upright or were they ever destroyed? Have you not observed those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it as well? At the breath of God, they perish. At the blast of his anger, they are no more. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes and lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. He goes on to tell Job how his observations, only those who do evil reap evil. And the evil people perish, and they face the judgment of God. Evil people roar and appear powerful for a while like a lion. But you know what? The scripture says that one day that they will meet their maker. And they will face a holy God and they will face judgment. Now this counsel is absolutely stupid because it is filled with wrong assumptions about Job. But more than that, it's filled with so many wrong assumptions about who God is. Sometimes godly people do suffer. Sometimes evil people do not immediately get destroyed. Sometimes innocent people die. Look at Jesus on the cross. He who had done no wrong and yet died for you and me. God allows these situations and these circumstances to happen. And so Eliphaz here doesn't know what he's talking about. And now Eliphaz communicates his vision to Job. After lecturing them, he now communicates what he thinks is the truth of Job's situation. From verse 12 right the way through into verse 7 of chapter 5. Eliphaz not only says that he has personally observed these things, but he also says that he's received a divine revelation from God. You know, there's one thing if you turn around and say, this is my personal opinion. People can take it or leave it, can't they? But as soon as somebody brings God into this equation, God has said it to me, then there's that impression that you're standing against God if you don't receive what they're saying as being of God. And that is exactly what Eliphaz does. Do you know, that's exactly what false teachers do as well. They use the name of God to justify their false teachings, their false advice. Eliphaz now is not only giving his opinion, but he's actually claiming that his opinion is divinely inspired. It's a vision from God. But I don't know whether as we're reading it tonight and how on other occasions maybe you've read through the book of Job, how you've been so troubled by this vision, were you? That he was terrified. Did you hear what it says? Is the hairs on his arm, you know, they were tingling. I don't think that's a godly experience, do you? I don't think this was a godly divine experience. I think this was a satanic vision that he actually had. But we'll see that as we go on. Eliphaz here is claiming this came from the divine action, something that happened to him. Now what we have here is either Eliphaz blatantly lying or that he does have a vision. But if it is a vision, folks, it was not a vision from God. And I believe this is the case, that it was a satanic dream that he had. And in this vision, a spirit being passed over Eliphaz and spoke to him. And this spirit brings a message to Eliphaz, which is totally depressing. And it communicates 8 very negative concepts concerning God and also concerning man itself. The first concept is that no man can be just before God. No man is right, but can anybody be made right before God? Yes. Because God can make them right. Abraham himself, remember, was regarded as a friend of God because he was righteous in God's sight. So that's a lie. The second lie is this. No man can be pure before God. No man in and of himself can be made pure, but God can make anyone. How can a young man make his way pure? How does it say? By living according to God's word. So that's another lie. Another lie, as he says, is that God puts no trust in his servant. You remember what God boasted about Job? He said to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? There is none like him. Do you know one of the incredible things that God has entrusted you and I with? The good news of the gospel. He's got every faith to know that any generation that holds true to the word of God will bear witness to his saving power. God puts an awful lot of faith in you and I. We mightn't put a lot of faith in ourselves. But God knows that we are able in him. It says this, that God is against his angels in verse 18 there. It is true that God did take action against a third of his angels, those who fell, those who went into rebellion against God. But 2/3 of the angels still minister to him and in his name. Another false concept is that God is against all of mankind. Folks, this is a total distortion, because if God was against all of mankind, you and I wouldn't be here, because God would have dealt with you and I long ago if that's not true. Another false concept is that God destroys all mankind. One day he will bring judgment. But remember, whenever God judges, what does he always do? Before then, he offers mercy. Always. There is always grace and mercy with God before judgment. Another false concept as well, which knows that this word is not of God. In verse 5 there, look what he says there. Go on then. Call out to God, because he's not going to listen to you. Call if you will, but he will not answer you. To which the holy ones will you turn? Folks, God always answers prayer. Always. He never ever turns away someone who sincerely cries out to him. He may not always answer the way we want him to answer. That is always true. But he will always, always answer prayer. The eighth false concept there as well is that God cannot, is that you can never turn to God. The Holy Ones he uses refers to the person of God himself here. If this vision is coming from God, which I don't think it is, I think it's coming from Satan. And in it, he is acknowledging the not only the plurality of the Godhead right there when he says the Holy Ones, but he's also inferring to Eliphaz and to Job by direct that God is a God who is not faithful to his word. And folks, that is not true. That is not of God. That is a lie. For the sake of time, we haven't got time to go into all the reasons why it's a lie, but it simply confers total and utter untruth about the nature and the character of God. And sixthly, tonight, after communicating this vision, he then confers with Job in verses 8 through to 27. Eliphaz takes it upon himself to confer with Job what he thinks Job should do as a result of all the things that have happened to him. Eliphaz would go on to God and plead his case in verses 18 through to 19. And Eliphaz is falsely assuming that God has a case, that Job has a case to plead. Job, on the basis of what I know of God, on the basis of what I know of your situation, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to plead. Do you know, Job did not need to plead his case before God, because I personally believe that Job was innocent before a holy God. Eliphaz brings six facts about God, all of which are true. He says that God does great things in verse 9, and wonderful things God does. God does refresh the earth. God does help the humble. God does stop the proud in verse 12 through to 14. God does deliver the poor and the helpless. And in verse 17 and 19, God does deliver those who are repentant in heart. If the person who is being disciplined by God will repent, God will come to his rescue. But Job was not being disciplined by God in any way. This was pure a satanic attack. And so the pleading that Eliphaz is saying, if you plead to God on these accounts, they did not count for Job in any shape, manner, or form. These things are all true about God, but they have no connection to Job whatsoever. And now finally, Eliphaz then takes off in a verbal tangent of how God disciplines and blesses his people. There are eight ways in which God disciplines his own and delivers them. He uses famine, he uses war, he uses verbal attacks. He uses violence, he uses the fear of wild beasts. He disciplines and delivers the lost of their possessions. He blesses one who delivers them from large lineage. He blesses those and he delivers them with a long life as well. And Eliphaz says to Job simply this, this is the way it is, and you need to listen to me and you need to apply this to yourself. Turn from your sin and God will lift the discipline and deliver you. The problem is that Job was innocent. He was not under discipline. What he did need, though, is he needed deliverance from this satanic attack that was happening to him. Folks, there are five lessons that I feel that we need to apply, that we need to learn from this text tonight. And it's simply this, that we firstly must be careful to those who say to our good friends about God. For God is carefully listening. Good friends are sensitive, sympathetic, and supportive. They do not pull down. We need to be careful about the words that we say to one another. As James says on so many occasions, how is it that we can praise God with in one motion and in the next curse somebody? The tongue is a powerful, powerful thing. And we need to be so careful the way in which we interact with one another and the way we speak to one another, because you know our tongues can cause more destruction than fire. That's what James said. Secondly, when someone says, God told them to do something or to say something, what they say must always square up with the word of God. All that Eliphaz says, as we've seen tonight, didn't square up with the word of God. So much of it was against the truth of who God is. When someone comes to you and says, the Lord says, thus says the Lord, can I suggest to you that you don't listen to a word that they're saying? Whenever anybody used to say that to me, I used to say, do you know, when he says it to me, I'll believe it then. Until then, I'm not going to listen. Always weigh everything up against the truth of Scripture. Thirdly, we must be very careful about saying that God led us to do something or say something, because it's not always from God. Fourthly, we must always realize that when a faithful brother or sister is suffering, it may not necessarily be because they've done anything wrong, because they're in sin. It may be because there is a satanic attack upon them. It may be because God is allowing them to go through a situation so that they can cling to Him like nothing else. And fourthly, our counsel to draw close to the Lord and to stay faithful to Him is always right. If in when we're counseling or advising anybody, we can draw them closer to God's Scripture, draw them close to Him, let me assure you that our counsel will always be correct. Because that is what we're called to do. Not to pull down, but to draw people to Him. But let me close with this tonight. That if you are going through a difficult situation, know this, God is sovereign and that God is in control. But also, if He is disciplining you, it's because He loves you. God only disciplines those in whom He loves. But equally, we're within that situation. There may well be something that is satanically motivated as well. We do have a powerful adversary. His name is Satan. Do you know why he's so powerful at the moment? Have you ever seen an injured, have you ever been on the, I don't know, in one of your trips to a safari? Or maybe in one of those wildlife programs? Do you know when an animal is at its most fiercest? Two occasions. One, when it's got cubs. And two, when it's injured. When it's wounded, it can be at its most fear. We have a wounded adversary. He knows his days are numbered. But that means he, at the moment, he is at his most fierce. And it is no wonder that it's recorded that 8 Christians die every single day for the cause of the gospel. Why? Because we have a powerful adversary. He was wounded and he knows his days are numbered. And we should always take that into account when we're counseling, when we're helping other believers. I pray that the Lord would help us to learn some of these lessons, the lessons of Job and the lessons of trying to be wise counselors in the midst of other people's sufferings. May God be our helper in all of these areas.